For a split second there, I thought after the pastoral prayer my job was done, but then I realised I've got a sermon to deliver. So I greet you all in the precious name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Recently, an old housemate from my university days visited me, and we had not seen each other for over a year. The first thing he would usually say to me is make some comment about my appearance. He would normally say something like this: "Hey, Johnny, I can't believe you're still growing." To which I will reply, "What are you talking about?" And he would say, "Yeah, you're definitely growing wider." This time he said something different. He said, "Hey, Johnny, how much grey hair do you have now?" To be honest with you, I certainly don't dispute this. And the time that it is most apparent is when I get my hair cut, and got my hair cut a couple of days ago. And I'm always amazed with the number of grey fragments of hair that I see on the floor after I get my hair cut. But my usual response to this claim is that there are three reasons why I have grey hair now. They are Stephen, James, and Sophie. For those that don't know me, Joe and I have three kids, and they are the names of our three children. I now have four reasons why I'm getting grey and greyer. But before you think that this is a public announcement where I'm going to say Joe is pregnant with our fourth child, that is definitely not the case. The reason why I'm increasingly grey now are Stephen, James, Sophie, and finally writing and delivering sermons, having preached for the first time in our church on the last Sunday of 2024. Having said that, I really did appreciate the words of encouragement I received by members of the church, and it certainly helped me in writing my second sermon. This second attempt, however, in some ways have been more challenging than the first and more stressful. Whilst I've listed a few things that stress me out, I think all of us experience stress, or at a wider level, adversity in our lives. As Christians, we often discuss the challenges we face in today's society given our beliefs. Given how society is changing, I think these difficulties will not only continue but increase. There's so much pressure to conform to worldly views, and unfortunately, Christian churches are succumbing to these views, giving up biblical teachings. I therefore thought it would be good to look at how characters in the Bible deal with adversity, specifically the early Christians and Paul during his missionary trips. The specific group of Christians I'd like to discuss today are the early Christians from Thessalonica. Just a little summary on the city of Thessalonica. At the time of the scriptural passage being written, the city was over 300 years old and was named in 315 BC by Cassander, one of Alexander the Great's generals. It was a major city, approximately 200,000 people, and it was the capital city of Macedonia. It was a city of importance for its trade and commercial routes, as three rivers came through it, converging into the Aegean Sea. Given it was a port city, it was heavily fortified and was used as an effective military base. The political climate is also worth spending some time understanding. Despite it being a fortified city, in 168 BC, the port city was under attack in the Third Macedonian War, and were finally defeated by General Lucius Aemilius Paulus, and therefore under Roman occupation and part of the Roman Empire. With this background in mind, we start this passage of Scripture and find Paul and Silas travelling to Thessalonica. It says in verse 1, "Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came unto Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews." Paul's second missionary trip happened at around 45 to 50 BC, and Julius Caesar was the Roman emperor at the time. After leaving Philippi, Paul and Silas bypassed through Amphipolis and Apollonia to go specifically to Thessalonica. We don't know exactly why he passed through these two cities, though. It has been suggested that there were no synagogues in these cities. This is important because if this was the case, it highlights that Paul had a specific evangelism strategy during his missionary trips. What I mean by this is that when Paul came into a new city, he would have a plan to evangelize to the people. In Acts 17, verse 1, he would enter the synagogue of Thessalonica. But how do we know that this was a plan of his? Why can't we just say this is a once-off? If we look at Paul's movements during his missionary trips, we can see a trend occurring. When he entered other cities, which included Bethsaida and Antioch, Iconium, Athens, Corinth, and Ephesus, and I believe I've provided the biblical references in the notes, we see that Paul enters the synagogue. So there is a pattern and track record of this action whereby he first goes into the synagogue of each city he arrives in. Further evidence of this strategy is found in the following verse, where it says in verse 2, "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scripture." Manner in this verse, when examining other Bible translations, the word custom has been used. The original Greek word for manner, etho, means accepted or habitual practice, or a verb which means to be in the habit of. Given this phrasing, it provides further proof that Paul clearly had a plan during his missionary trips. Another potential reason why Paul went directly to Thessalonica is not just because it was a major city with a synagogue, but it also had a large proportion of Jews amongst its inhabitants. It was even considered an epicentre of Jewish culture and one of the only cities in Europe where Jews were in the majority. So we know what was Paul's plan, but what was his purpose and why did he go straight to the synagogue specifically? Being a Jew himself, he would come into a new city and go to the Jewish synagogue to spread the good news to the Jews first, and he would preach then to the Gentiles. This may have been a calculated choice for Paul, because if the Jews had seen Paul preach to the Gentiles, they may have never listened to him, given their disdain for the Gentiles. So Paul spent a considerable amount of time with the Jews, and in verse 2 we learn that he in fact spent three Sabbaths in the synagogue. What was his central message to them? We read on in verse 3. "Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ." Opening and alleging can be understood as explaining and reasoning with. Paul essentially was explaining and trying to convince the Jews that Jesus was in fact Christ, given Jesus had suffered, died, and risen from the dead. It wasn't any obscure or difficult biblical principle. It was the foundational cornerstone of our faith. Paul was evangelizing fundamental principles to all, but he did not do it randomly or haphazardly. He had a clear strategic plan with regards to his ministry. Going back to the passage now, how successful was Paul when evangelizing to the people of Thessalonica? We find in verse 4 there were three distinct groups that became believers. It reads, "And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few." And some of them is the first group, which refers to the Jews Paul had targeted in the synagogue. The second group were the Greeks, and the final group were chief women. It's interesting Paul makes these distinctions. It makes sense that he separates the Jews and Gentiles, but why the women? Macedonian women were afforded more freedoms when compared to other women from other regions. They were given much more independence than many of the women within the Roman Empire. In this verse, these chief or leading women came to know the Lord through Paul's ministry. The contingent of people from different backgrounds was the beginnings of the early church of Thessalonica. A great multitude of Greeks, a significant number of women of influence, and also a few Jews. Whilst Paul gives a relative proportionality of the makeup of new believers, you can see only a few Jews believed. As a result, unfortunately, there were a group of Jews that rejected the gospel. How did they respond to Paul's ministry was curious. Verse 5 says the Jews had become envious, and in other Bible translations, the word jealous has been used. The word envy or jealous can be translated from the word zelu, which is to burn with zeal, to boil with envy, hatred, and anger. When someone tries to convince you about a certain topic and you disagree with their viewpoint, most of the time, I would assume you would say you disagree and move on, right? The Jews that rejected the gospel had a much stronger reaction than to just disagree and move on. They became envious, angry, and had hatred in their hearts. It has been suggested, given how this verse was phrased, that it was because of the success of Paul's ministry that opposing Jews viewed Paul as a threat, as he was getting more attention than the other Jewish leaders. In addition to this, he was not only able to reach out to Jewish believers, but also a great multitude of Gentiles and women. Whilst Paul had a track record of how he evangelized when going from city to city, unfortunately, there's also a track record of how the Jewish people demonstrated jealousy. And this can be found in other verses in the book of Acts, examples being Acts 5:17, 7:9, and another example is Acts chapter 13, verse 45, which reads, "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming." Their reaction had become rooted in sin, and what follows this verse confirms this. Not only did they reject the gospel, we find in verse 5 that these people formed a mob, hiring thugs and wicked men to incite a riot in the city. This is not an act or action of holy men who simply disagree with Paul. Not only this, these men went out to hunt Paul down, but instead found Jason, who was the host of Paul whilst they were in Thessalonica. In verse 6, they dragged Jason and also a group of believers to the authorities. No doubt their main target of the mob was Paul, but through God's providence, he was able to protect Paul from the gang. Instead, the early Christians became the target of the mob's anger. Upon finding Jason and the other believers, they were dragged through the streets to the rulers of the city, which were the magistrates of Thessalonica. In verse 6, we can find the accusations of the mob, and I find it quite interesting. It says, "And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." The mob cried or shouted to the magistrate, claiming that believers through Paul's ministry had turned the world upside down. Let's be clear here. It was not the believers that were causing riots and damage to the city. It was not Paul or the new believers that were dragging people through the streets of Thessalonica. It was not Paul or the believers that were filled with envy and employed evil and wicked men to capture the opposition. So why was Paul and the believers being accused of turning the world upside down? Well, it was the words they spoke. It was the gospel message. It was the words that Paul spoke through the Holy Spirit that led to this reaction. It must have been confronting to these unbelieving Jews that Paul preached the gospel of salvation. It must have upset them when he boldly proclaimed that all sinners were destined to eternal damnation, and the only way out of this was to truly believe what Jesus did for them, which would lead to their eternal salvation. Remember, Paul spent three Sabbaths in the synagogue talking to them, trying to convince them. I would assume he did not act in a violent or aggressive way, because if he did, why did he remain there for such a long time? Surely they would chase him out if there was any violent conduct. What he did do was to explain and reason with them the gospel message, and that this was turned the unbelievers' world upside down. The gospel message is powerful and is confronting, but unfortunately for a lot of the Jews, it led to anger and hatred rather than submission and repentance. Going back to the passage, there were three accusations made when Jason and the brethren were brought to the authorities. Firstly, they caused a disturbance that turned their world upside down. Secondly, Jason harboured these troublemakers. And finally, these disturbers of the peace claimed that Jesus Christ was king. Remember, Greece was under Roman rule at that time. The last accusation was probably the most serious, given they lived under Julius Caesar's rule. You could tell how much hatred and the unbelievers had towards Paul and the brethren, because if found guilty of this accusation, it would have surely led to Paul's execution. So what did the authorities think? Once again, I'm a little bit surprised with their response, which is another sign, in my opinion, of God's hand at work. Keeping in mind, this wasn't the only city Paul had evangelized to. This was his second missionary journey, and he had already suffered persecution, both physical, verbal, and had even spent time in a jail cell for doing the Lord's work. It would have been quite an easy case to say that Paul is inciting civil unrest, given the cities he had travelled through during this missionary trip, which included Antioch, Syria, Sicilia, Derbe, Lystra, Troas, Philippi, and the list goes on. Paul was full of zeal, and his preaching, despite everything that he had suffered, he continued to boldly proclaim that Christ was the Messiah who would come for all. So those who opposed Paul could very convincingly make a case to the magistrates that Paul, saying Paul and his followers not only is preaching the message in Thessalonica, but throughout every city he travelled to. He therefore posed a direct threat to Caesar's authority, and this would lead to civil unrest and rebellion, which the Roman Empire always dealt with harshly. What we see, however, looking at Acts chapter 17, verse 9, the city authorities were actually reasonable in their response. Rather than to throw Jason and the brethren in prison, the magistrates released them and a pledge was given. A pledge is effectively a bond or bail. So money was given to the authorities as security, and should there be ongoing unrest or disturbance, Jason and the brethren would lose their bond. Thus the group was sent away and released. After this harrowing experience, we find out what happened next to the believers of Thessalonica and Paul. In Acts chapter 17, verse 10, it says, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews." I'd like to break this verse down into two parts. Firstly, what were the actions of the Thessalonian believers? And secondly, the response from Paul, given the adversity they had suffered and endured. So to the response of the believers, what Jason and the brethren did after being released by the authorities was to send Paul and Silas away in Acts chapter 17, verse 10, and they did so immediately. Now, different Bible scholars have suggested that part of the conditions of the pledge may have been ensuring that Paul left the city as soon as possible, and therefore the brethren followed through with the pledge. We don't really know. What we do know is that the unbelieving Jews were angry and in a rage during Paul's time in Thessalonica. They were so angry, they got a mob of evil characters to try and find him. Paul, Silas, and anyone associated with them were in danger. Yet despite this, the believing brethren, having just been abducted, dragged through to the magistrates with a legitimate threat of going to prison or even worse, continued to look out for the well-being of Paul. This no doubt would have put them in harm's way, but their desire to ensure his safety was of utmost importance to them, and they took him to Berea. You can get a sense of urgency given that they escorted Paul and Silas by night. They couldn't even wait until the following day. So where is Berea in relation to Thessalonica? Whilst Berea is a neighbouring city, we're not talking about a short trip down the road, as it was estimated to be about 80 kilometres southwest of Thessalonica. It was an arduous journey. To put this into perspective, the distance to travel from Thessalonica to Berea is similar to the distance if we left our church in the middle of the night and walked to Victor Harbour. Imagine making that journey on foot, in the night, in fear of their own personal safety. Not easy at all, and yet they did it. So what happened to Jason and the brethren after Paul left Thessalonica? Were they out of trouble? Unfortunately not. After Paul's departure, the Thessalonian Christians continued to suffer persecution. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 14 says, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." There are other verses in 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 to 5, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, that confirmed the Thessalonian believers suffered. The Thessalonian believers could have taken the easy way out. Once Paul and Silas, being spirited away in the middle of the night, ensuring their safety, they could have said, "This is too difficult." They had been verbally, physically abused, and if they had just given up their beliefs and denounced Christ, moving on with their lives, they surely would have not suffered persecution. Yet they did not. Despite everything they had gone through, they continued to believe and remained steadfast in the faith. We actually find out what happened to them in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 7 to 8. Actually, shall we turn our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 to 8. Shall we read it together? Okay. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 to 8. Let's read together. So they were examples to all that believed, Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that they need not to speak. Amen. Not only did they not withdraw and take the wide road, the easy and safer way out, they did the exact opposite and faced the challenges head on. They spread the word of God to the point that they became known throughout Macedonia and Achaia. Remember, Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia, which is like a state. Achaia was another state in the region south, of Macedonia. The Thessalonian believers' fervency to spread the good news had reached not only to both states of Macedonia and Achaia, but even abroad to the point where Paul had called them examples to believers. I suspect the trials they encountered galvanized their faith and in turn led to this zeal and desire to serve God and spread the good news. What about Paul? In some ways, Paul's response to this situation was unbelievable yet predictable. Remember, he had travelled great distances spreading the gospel message from city to city. It wasn't an easy journey, and it was his second missionary trip. During this time, he had suffered many hardships, verbal and physical abuse. His time in Thessalonica was no different. Despite all of this, he remained consistent and focused on spreading the good news to the Jews, first and then the Gentiles in Thessalonica. Their response again led to Paul's safety being jeopardized, where he had to leave immediately in the middle of the night. After taking a dangerous journey to Berea, the same distance as if we were to leave here and walk to Victor Harbour, what did he do? Well, in Acts 17, verse 10, it says that Paul went into the synagogue of the Jews. When I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but laugh. Despite everything he had endured, he continued to minister to the Jews in the synagogue. He is like a cyborg or robot with a sole mission to promote Christ. I guess that is why they're called missionaries. Yet different to a robot, Paul did feel fatigue, pain, and doubt. Despite all his human limitations, he put his trust in God and continued to do the Lord's work. So we've now looked at how the early Christians in Thessalonica and Paul reacted to these difficulties. I want to spend a little bit of time to look at our response. What can we learn from them? There may be people listening to this message who are searching for the truth and do not believe in Christianity. And if there are, I genuinely welcome you to Hope Church. You may be wondering as you're listening to the sermon, how is this applicable to me? I've titled this message, Adversity in Action. So let me ask you one question. Why would Paul and the early church believers endure through all of this? What is clear in both biblical and non-biblical accounts was that early Christian believers underwent severe persecution. Why would they endure such torment? They were mocked, accused of civil unrest, and physically abused. Some of them, including Paul, died for their faith. Yet they continued to profess Christ upon their death. Surely it would be easier to deny Christ. When I've spoken to my non-Christian friends about this question, they make a very reasonable observation and say, sure, yes, early believers did suffer a great deal, but this does not make Christianity true. There are a lot of people of other faiths and religions that die for their beliefs. Of course, I have to accept that fact as well. There have been wars grounded from religious differences, and even in today's time, people are dying for their beliefs. But what is unique when we look at the disciples and early church believers, is the role of Jesus Christ. Prior to Jesus' death, there are frequent references where Christ himself said to the disciples that he would soon die. Mark chapter 9, verse 30 to 32 reads, "And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him." Jesus is not only telling his disciples of his pending death, but his resurrection 3 days later. The disciples could not understand, and there are frequent Bible verses where Jesus tells them the same message. Another example can be found in Matthew chapter 20, verse 17 to 19, where Christ predicts his death and resurrection. Someone predicting their own death is not particularly unique. Anyone can predict their own death, given that eventually everyone will die. Christ, however, told his disciples, his closest followers, that he would resurrect from the dead. This is not something many people would predict, let alone get right. It's such a bold prediction, and therefore, if Jesus died and did not resurrect from the dead, then Christianity is false. Even Paul himself says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4. It says, "And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." Paul is so strong and definitive with this statement. His preaching and your faith are absolutely pointless if Christ is not risen. Then you may say, Paul may not be literally saying Jesus was physically risen from the dead. He may have metaphorically risen or symbolically risen. This is where we need to look at the word risen. The word risen, translated from Greek, means to rise, stand up from a sitting or lying position, to raise up or lift up a person, either sitting or lying down. Similarly, when you look at the scriptural passage in Acts chapter 17, verse 3, it says, "Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, who I preach unto you, is Christ." Remember, this is what Paul was teaching in the synagogue, that Christ suffered and risen again from the dead. The Greek word here, risen again, whilst different to the Greek word in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, means to literally get up, to stand again, to rise from a lying or reclined position. So you can see Paul is teaching the physical resurrection, and he genuinely believes it. I cannot stress enough the significance of the physical resurrection. If Christ did not physically resurrect from the dead, then Christianity is false. And if you follow this line of thinking, you can imagine the impact this would have had to the disciples and the early believers. If Christ did not physically resurrect from the dead, then why did the early Christians continue to profess that Jesus resurrected from the dead? Even if you don't believe biblical accounts about Christ, the same question exists. Why did these early believers undergo suffering, persecution, and even death, professing something that was false? Surely they would have relented and denounced Christ if he was a fraud. Because of this, I would argue that the main difference between those who die for their faith today from any religion to the disciples and early Christians during the time of Christ was that those original believers saw Christ, they heard Jesus preach, watched him die on the cross, and crucially, physically resurrect from the dead on the third day. If those events did not happen, why did they die maintaining this belief? Please consider this question seriously. Now to the believers in our congregation, I also have questions for you. Is there something in your life that you're passionate about? Is it work, sport, something like travelling or gardening? That's certainly not a passion of mine. Personally, I like sport and I can get passionate about it. I remember several years ago, my family was invited to a friend's home for a meal. I think just before we were about to have dinner, we started talking about tennis. This is one sport I do have a passion for. We were talking about current players, given around it was around the time of the Australian Open. And then we got onto the topic of which tennis player is the GOAT. Now, young people will probably know what I'm talking about, but those that don't know what GOAT is an acronym, G-O-A-T, for greatest of all time. So we were talking about which tennis player was the greatest of all time. I have a pretty strong view about this, and the person that I was talking to also had a strong opinion. Unfortunately, our opinions differed considerably. What then happened was each of us would put our case forward as to why our nominated player was the GOAT. We would then proceed to explain why the other person's choice was wrong, and this led to robust discussion. You could see how strongly each of us believed why we felt our player was the greatest and the other player wasn't. For those that did not have a strong opinion about this topic, when watching the two of us, it may have looked like a tennis match itself. One of us starting our first point of argument like a strong first serve, only for it to be returned with the blistering response down the line with the other person's opinion. And so it was like watching two tennis players engaging in an intense rally, going back and forth, back and forth. But that's what happens when you're passionate about something. It's normal to have a strong emotions and feelings on the topic. And it's normal to be able to provide an at-length and in-depth discussion about your specific passion. I won't tell you who won that discussion. So going back to my question to the believers in the congregation, whilst I assume all of us have a passion on something, have you ever considered your relationship with God as your passion? Do you have a zeal or desire to share the good news to your non-believing loved ones, friends, colleagues, or workmates? Paul and the early Christians demonstrated that passion. Despite everything that they had went through, they continued to spread the good news. Let's look at how Paul ministered to the Jewish Thessalonians. It wasn't just one sermon or conversation he had with them. He spent weeks reasoning with them to convince them why Jesus was the Messiah. Likewise, when you're challenged in your beliefs or faith in Jesus, you should also be prepared for an answer. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 comes to mind. Shall we turn our Bibles together and read that one together? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And this is something I always tell my Sunday school students. Okay, shall we read it together? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in with you with meekness and fear. I might have given you the wrong Bible reference. Apologies for that. We need to be ready with a response when questioned about our faith. Like with the tennis analogy I gave, You need to be passionate in order to give an in-depth and authentic response to these queries. In today's society, being a Christian is becoming increasingly difficult. I wouldn't be surprised if some of you would be anxious about sharing your faith to others. I hope this verse in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 provides a source of encouragement. I'll read it myself just in case we have a repeat of what just happened. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We certainly should not be ashamed of the gospel, but should proclaim it, knowing that it is the power of God and not our own skills where salvation can occur. For those that are saying or thinking, Paul is someone I cannot copy, I can understand that. Can I remind you then of the standards set by the early Christians in Thessalonica? They were Jews, Gentiles, men and women, normal people like you and me. Yet they endured suffering and hardship much more than most of us have ever suffered in our lifetime. Instead of running away from this, their actions were to embrace it, strengthen their faith, and continue the Lord's work, spreading the good news. Likewise, when we encounter adversity for our faith, what are your actions going to be? Let us follow the example of the early believers and make our passion be for Christ so that we can be Christians that are prepared to turn the world upside down. Not in a violent or aggressive way, but in a manner that is bold, passionate, and uncompromising. Let us be a church that turns the world upside down, using the authority of God's word, for it is indeed powerful. It's my prayer that the believers in Hope Church, like the early church of Thessalonica, will be an example, recognised not only in Kernelight Gardens or Adelaide, but also in Australia and abroad. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture that we have examined in Acts chapter 17, verse 1 to 10. Help us as believers have a real desire to serve you in whatever capacity you want us to serve in. Help us during trials and adversity. Rather than be discouraged, may these challenges light a fire in us, driving us closer to you. Help us be believers that are unashamed to spread the good news, and use us to reach out to our loved ones. We ask all this in the precious name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen.